All right, we're underway with the recorder. So let's do a real quick review. We're starting in chapter 25 of Exodus with the most important piece of furniture in the tabernacle. God starts at the center of things, at the very heart, the most important thing. What is the most important thing? A wooden box. Plain, simple, common, everyday, ordinary wooden box about the size of a footlocker, right? But we soon learn that this ordinary, common box will be used in an extraordinary, uncommon way. It'll be covered with gold. It'll be put into the service of the king. It's the covenant box for the Ark of the Covenant. Of course, this is the model, the tabernacle in the Negev. Covered with gold, it becomes associated with royalty, and it's used in the service of the king. Now here the lid has been taken off, and we peered inside the box, and we examined three items that were kept inside the box. First item was the gold pot that contained the manna. The next item we looked at was the rod of Aaron that budded. And then finally, we looked at the tablets of the covenant that were kept inside the covenant box. Now, as we talked about the tablets of the covenant, we saw that it would be superseded by the new covenant. The Mosaic covenant is not a bad thing. It's holy and righteous and good. It's just limited. It's obsolete. It's weak. And last week, one of the students rightfully chided me regarding my illustration about something obsolete. And so I'm going to change my illustration just a tiny bit to do a better job with it. Remember I told you that there's nothing wrong with this Model T Ford, fine car, but my mistake was saying that it'll get you where you want to go. And really, it can't. It can't. The Model T stands in place of the Mosaic Covenant. And the Mosaic Covenant can't really take us where we want to go. It can't take us to eternal life. It's holy and righteous and good, but it is weak and it is limited. And so a better comment regarding the Model T would be, there's nothing wrong with this Model T Ford, but it will not take you 200,000 miles. It is obsolete, too weak for modern transportation needs. This thing can't go 65 on the freeway. The cops would pull you over for going too slow. And it's a weak car. That's why there's not very many of them around. They just don't last. They didn't have the technology to build them as strong as they need to be today. And the ones that are around receive an inordinate amount of money and time to keep them in good shape. Nothing wrong with Model Ts. Great little cars, just weak, limited, and obsolete. You need the new model to get you where you want to go. And the new model, the current model, is the Ford Mustang. And so the current Ford Mustang will take you the 200,000 miles expected from modern cars. It will go 85 in the freeway, even though the speed limit is 65. It'll go a lot faster than that, but very few people drive it that fast. Most people around here just go 80 to 85, right? Okay, so that makes the illustration a little more accurate, okay? So the New Covenant is the current model that will take us where we want to go. All right. All right, that brings us to page 27, point E at the top of the page, and we take a look at another part of the covenant box, the atonement cover. And for that, we'll switch back to the Art Scroll translation. We'll pick it up here on Exodus chapter 25, verse 17. You can read it on the screen or, of course, in your Bible. Verse 17. You shall make a lid of pure gold, 2.5 amos its length, and 1.5 amma its width. So the dimensions of the... Is that the dimensions there? The dimensions of the lid, the covenant box lid, are clearly laid out, but the height, the thickness, is not. We don't know how thick it was, but it had to be a massive block of gold because of what was going to be done with it. And the reason the dimensions are laid out is because it had to fit on top of the covenant box. So point 1A on your outline, it's a slab of solid gold to fit the top of the ark. So we know its dimensions, length and width, 3 feet 8 inches by 2 feet 4 inches. Now in your translations, point 2, you probably came across the translation mercy seat. Now this is a very traditional rendering done by a lot of versions, the NASB, the New King James, the King James, the RSV, the ESV, the ASV. That's a very traditional reading, but it's really not the most clear rendering of what's going on there. Why? Point 2A. The term comes from a Hebrew word for atonement. That's where the term comes from. What's atonement? Point B. Atonement is reconciliation after enmity. Reconciliation after hostility. Satisfaction given for an offense. That is atonement. Now, point three, you see the Hebrew word. Hebrew word is kaporet. Now, that word is translated by the Jewish Publication Society as ark cover. A rather poor rendering, I think, as well. The Tanakh translation, another Jewish translation, just translates it as cover. Again, a rather poor rendering. The Art Scroll translation, which we have up on the screen here, just says lid. Make a lid. Again, a rather poor rendering. I think the best rendering is point 3A, atonement cover. You see that on your outline? Atonement cover. Another good rendering would be place of atonement. Mercy seat is not all that bad, so it's kind of acceptable, but atonement cover or place of atonement would really be better. And it's the NIV that translates the term atonement cover. They're the only one. I happen to agree with them. I think they did the best job there. They translate the term kaporet as atonement cover. Why is it better? Because it not only describes what the thing is, it's a cover, and it also tells you why it's there, to facilitate atonement. And so I think that's the best translation. Cover, to tell you what it is, and atonement, to tell you why it's there, to facilitate atonement. Point B, the atonement cover was the place where the blood of the atoning sacrifice was sprinkled once per year on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16:14. And here's Leviticus 16:14. Speaking of the high priest, moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat. This is the NASB translation. On the atonement cover. On the east side, also on the front of the mercy seat, in the front of the atonement cover, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. And here's an illustration of the high priest standing before the covenant box on the Day of Atonement. Here is the blood of the sacrifice in the mitzrach. He has dipped his finger into the blood, and now he is sprinkling it before the atonement cover. Some of that blood would also go on the atonement cover. In this illustration, it's going before the atonement cover. So this was the place where reconciliation occurred. Point four. Now, why is this necessary? Why is atonement, reconciliation for hostility, necessary? Point four. Because our sins had created hostility between us and God. God is an absolutely holy individual, totally set apart from evil. And so any kind of sin, any kind of evil, creates hostility. Isaiah 59:2. Here's your cross reference, that's on point four. But your iniquities have made what? A separation between you and your God. Your sins, that's a parallel term, iniquities and sins. Your sins have what? Hidden his face. There's been a separation. They've hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. This is the doctrine of the hiding of the face. You'll see this throughout Scripture, the hiding of the face. It's an anthropological anthropomorphical, something like that. I'm trying to use a big theological seminary word there. A description of what's going on. You know, what happens when you love somebody? You're face to face with that person, right? You love your grandkid, you kiss him on the forehead and on the cheek. I love you, love you, love you. You know, you're face to face. But what happens when you offend that little grandkid? What does he or she do? They turn their back on you, right? They hide the face. That's the picture there. You may still be in their presence, but there's some kind of separation between the two of you. That's exactly what sin causes, and that's a beautiful picture of what's going on between us and God when we sin. So, point five. This is the place, here at the atonement cover, this is the place where God was reconciled to Israel. Point A. When the blood of the atoning sacrifice was sprinkled on the cover, the atoning sacrifice satisfied, circle that word, satisfied God's wrath. The penalty was paid. Justice was done. We're going to examine this even more as we go through this lesson. But we need to point out, point B at the bottom of the page, atonement that was effected through the Mosaic sacrificial system was simply a temporary covering of the sins of Israel. For example, and you can write this down, you have some room here to write some cross-references down on the bottom of the page. If I teach this class again, I'll add these notes in. Write down Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4, below point B. All right, what does Hebrews 10, 1 through 4 tell us? For the law, since it's only a shadow of the good things to come, see, there's that reference to the weakness and obsolete nature of the law. It is simply a shadow. It's a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things. The very form of things is the new covenant. The shadow can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Why? Here's the logic we've been looking at last week. It comes to the fore again. If you have something perfect, why do you need something else? If you have a perfect thing, you don't need a substitute. You don't need a replacement. You don't need something else. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a key word, reminder of sins, year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So one of the purposes for the Mosaic Law and the sacrificial system is to remind us of the sin issue over and over and over again. At a minimum, one lamb sacrificed in the morning, one lamb sacrificed in the evening. Yom Kippur, a sacrifice for the entire nation. Over and over and over, God is saying, don't forget the sin issue. This is the issue between man and me. This is the issue. All right. Now, to be sure, there was a level of atonement, and you can write these cross-references down as well. There is a level of atonement, of satisfaction in the Mosaic system. Leviticus, for example, Leviticus 4:20, 4:26, 4:31, and 4:35 all state it. It's one chapter. It's stated over and over again. Leviticus 4:20, 26, 31, and 35. What do those verses all essentially say? He shall also do with the bull just as he did with the bull of the sin offering. Thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make what? Atonement for them. And they will be forgiven. But remember, this was never a permanent justification. Okay? It's more akin to what we experience when we confess our sins according to 1 John 1:9. What happens in 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this forgiveness that John is talking about here is not justification forgiveness, or sometimes you'll hear it called salvation forgiveness. What's justification? Justification means to be declared not guilty. A judge declares a defendant not guilty. That's what justification is. It is a one-time, once-for-all declaration that places the person permanently in God's family. That is salvation forgiveness. Okay? That is justification. This forgiveness that we're talking about here is family forgiveness. That's what I like to call it. Other various commentaries will use other terms. Essentially, it's the same thing. This forgiveness is family forgiveness. That is, maintaining a relationship already and permanently established through justification. The point I want to make here is that every time we confess our sins, we're not getting forgiven all over again in the sense of justification. That's already taken care of. Is that clear? Once in the family, always in the family. Okay? An example of family forgiveness. I'll put it right down to where I live, right where the rubber meets the road. Offending my wife, offending Susan. Our family, Susan and I, was established 40 plus years ago. Over 40 years ago, we got married. We said, divorce is not an option. This is a permanent thing. Okay? We got married. So, we're in a one-flesh relationship, right? It's never going to change, right? But I have to continually work to maintain that relationship by asking forgiveness. I'm a guy. I offend her all the time. I see some of you ladies smiling. Your wife is here. Look at her, guys. If your girlfriend's here, look at her. I have to maintain that relationship by asking forgiveness. And that's all that's happening here. We clear up that friction between us and God. When we are honest and transparent and trusting and just tell him, Lord, I blew it, I'm sorry. Just like I tell my wife, Susan, I am sorry, I didn't mean to do that. Okay? Now, Dr. Alexander, Ralph Alexander, was one of my profs at Western Seminary when I went to school. And he wrote the commentary on Ezekiel in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, and I think he made some good comments here. And in context there, he's talking about both Mosaic and millennial offerings. Because the question always comes up, well, why do we need a sacrificial system in the Messianic Kingdom? Didn't Jesus sacrifice and the sacrificial system? No, it really didn't, you guys. Okay? Mosaic and millennial offerings were observed much in the sense in which a believer today confesses his sin, 1 John 1:9, in light of the finished work of the Messiah for sin. The believer's confession is not efficacious. In other words, we're not getting re-justified over and over and over again. That's not happening. We're not getting re-justified. We already are justified. It is only the Messiah's finished work that provides forgiveness of sin. Confession, however, Here's a key word. Remember what we read just a few minutes earlier? Confession, however, reminds the believer that he has sinned and that that sin has been forgiven by Christ's blood.
Okay.
That's what justification is, satisfaction.
It's a difference without a distinction. Because I always thought that propitiation had to do with the anger of God rather than the turning of his face away. But there's two things in sin that always occurred to me. Wrath that had to be dealt with through propitiation.
Mm-hmm.
And then justification, wherein you would have God looking back at you.
Okay.
There's a thing you buy that.
That's fine, sure.
Propitiation, then, because I read that Hebrews.
Yeah, that's fine. That's fine. Yeah, justification is that legal pronouncement of not guilty. Why? Because God is satisfied that the penalty has been paid.
Propitiation is Christ's sacrifice.
Yeah, yeah.
They're
very closely aligned terms, of course. God pronounced you justified because you're trusting in the satisfaction for sin that he provided for your sins. Yeah. Okay, good. All righty. Does that make sense now? Question.
Also, I think it's the Holy Spirit that will reveal a hidden sin that our mind can't grapple with within ourselves.
Yeah, we're...
I think that's the us who have to get the heart now. It's not a matter of conscience always. It's a matter of the Holy Spirit revealing how to have ourselves.
Sure, yeah, yeah. We do have that extra... a resource of the Holy Spirit living within us, enlightening our minds, teaching us, and convicting us of sin, etc., etc. Sure, that helps quite a bit. Yes, one more question. Exactly, yes. That's fine. Here at the tabernacle, we are anticipating the cross to come. In the millennial kingdom, we'll be looking back at the actual experience of the cross. So we're looking at the cross from two different perspectives, but learning the same lessons. There will be people in the kingdom that need to learn these lessons and need to be reminded of their sin on a daily basis, even though sin will be tremendously reduced in the kingdom period. But the need will still be there until we enter the eternal state. In the eternal state, it's taken care of, finally. Okay? All righty. All right. Okay. The millennial offerings are for the people that enter the kingdom in natural bodies and the children of those people who are born with natural bodies and sin. Yeah, yeah. And that's why the rebellion at the end in the book of Revelation, that final rebellion. Okay. Right, right. They didn't have as much information. Right, yeah, but from our perspective, we realize what God is prefiguring here. Yeah, they probably didn't understand all the details, but they knew a Redeemer would come from Genesis 3:15, for example. Yeah. Yeah, and so there was revelation, but not as much as we have now. All righty. Remember, Yeshua is the once and for all sacrifice that is the satisfaction. That is the atonement. That is the paying of the debt, the ransom. However, whatever terminology is used in Scripture, it's all related. Hebrews 7, 26 and 27, your last reference to write down there in that space on page 27 at the bottom, Hebrews 7, 26 and 27. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need... daily. There's a key word, you guys, right? You need to ask forgiveness daily. Who doesn't need to ask forgiveness daily? Good, you're all honest people. I need to. You know, you wake up in the morning and you say, Lord, I haven't sinned. I haven't gotten out of bed yet either, you know? And the high priest was no different. and the Levitical assistants were no different, and Moses was no different. We mess up on a daily basis. So Yeshua does not have to daily, like those high priests, offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Also Romans 6:10, Hebrews 9:12, Hebrews 10:10, 1 Peter 3:18. So Yeshua, he is the source of the reality of the atonement. Remember, the covenant box, the atonement cover, is the shadow. The Mosaic system is the shadow. It begins to teach us about the reality that's coming. Okay? And we're very fortunate. We understand the reality. It's here. And we can look back on this with different eyes. All righty. Page 28. Page 28. Top of the page. Now some very interesting angelic creatures come into view. The cherubim, as they're known in Hebrew. God's glorious throne attendants, Exodus chapter 25, verses 18 through 21. So here, verse 18. You shall make two cherubim of gold. Beaten you shall make them from both ends of the lid. So in the illustration, you see that large block of gold has now been beaten down into a thinner lid, but the malleable gold has been raised up on the ends for the purpose of creating the cherubim. A nice illustration. I don't know exactly how it was done, but people that know how to work with metal do things like this. It's amazing. All right, verse 19. You shall make one cherub from this end and one cherub from this end. From the lid you shall make the cherubim at its two ends. So now we see those two figures taking shape at either end of the lid. Verse 20. The cherubim shall be with wings spread upward, sheltering the lid with their wings, with their faces toward one another. Toward the lid shall be the faces of the cherubim. And verse 21. Let me back up here. There's some nice animation there that I'd like you to see. They've given us a close-up of their illustration here as we do a quick tour of the cherubim. You'll notice throughout this video that you'll never see the faces of the cherubim. They'll be digitized out or they'll be covered. That's because the rabbis see the cherubim as holy beings, and so they feel it's inappropriate to look upon their faces. So that's why you'll see the digitizing there. But I think this is a nice little bit of animation to get an idea of what they feel these two figures look like. No, angels don't have sexual distinctions. Different haircuts, do they really? All right, let me look. One's got longer hair than the other. He doesn't, I didn't see a ponytail on the other one. All right, we'll go back to the next picture. All right. I think we'll take a look. We'll see if they turn out to be identical or not. Okay, verse 21. Verse 21. Say again. Angels, there's no sexual indications for angels. They're asexual beings. They can have different hair, sure. They have different wings. They have different faces, you know, etc. All right, let's move on. Do I have permission to move on? Tracy, is this critical? Yes, all right. Well, that would be my preference. That would be my preference. But apparently... well, yeah, I wouldn't mind you doing that. But they only mention the faces toward each other in this. So this would indicate that there... We'll talk about the three orders of cherubim. So that would indicate that these may be the order that has one face. Okay? So that would be the indicator. Because if you had two faces or four faces, their faces couldn't be toward each other. There'd always be a face looking away. So apparently there's an order of cherubim with one face. They have to face it. Are you in meds or something tonight? All right, verse 21. No more questions. No more comments. 21. You shall place the lid on the ark from above, and into the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. And let's take a look at some animation here. There we go. Here's the covenant box. Come on, let's catch up. There we go. And into the covenant box, you see the two tablets of the covenant being placed. And you see that they're blue tablets. That's because the rabbi's tradition states that Moses hewed out the tablets of the covenant from sapphire. Their tradition is that this is sapphire tablets. So I think it's a little bit over the top. But don't ask me where they get that from. I don't know. That's the tradition. Moses hewed out sapphire. So anyway, and here comes the lid for the top of the covenant box, sitting down in place, providing the cover. So we'll take a look at the animation one more time. The tablets of the covenant being placed inside, and our common ordinary box now being used for the service of the king. And here is the covenant going in place, the covenant cover going in place. Okay. All righty. I have got a quarter to. So let's just finish up. Let's pick it up on point 6A after your break. So let's take a break and listen for the shofar, and we'll examine the cherubim a little bit more in detail. Can you guys hear okay up there? All right, we're back underway. And we've just taken a look at verses 18 through 21, describing God's glorious throne attendance. And notice that the figures of the cherubim were not made separately and then fastened to the ark cover, you know, like welded or screwed or riveted in place, nothing like that. They were made with one piece, point B. They were fashioned in one piece out of one mass of gold. And point C, we've already touched on this. There are possibly three orders of cherubim. The cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant, perhaps the single face, having one face. And then on the walls of the Millennial Temple, we see cherubim inscribed on the walls, and they have two faces. We'll read that verse in just a moment. And then there's also an order that seems to have four faces, and they're described in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1. So let's take a quick look at what Ezekiel saw in chapter 1 of his book, verses 4 through 14. This is the order of cherubim that Ezekiel witnessed. As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire forth continually and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Within it there were figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had a human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Right there I stop and I say, Ezekiel, were they really human form? Humanoid, maybe. You know, they had trunks, but the rest was very, very different. Human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, and their feet were like a calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings on the four sides were human hands. As for the faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching another being, and two covering their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the Spirit was about to go, they would go, without turning as they went. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright, and lightning was flashing from the fire, and the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Quite an amazing scene, isn't it? When we studied the book of Ezekiel, I ran across this particular illustration on the web, and the artist allowed me to use it. And you can see the four cherubim as the artist has drawn them. Again, with the two wings outstretched above, the two wings covering the body, the straight leg, the arms. The chariot, or the throne of God. It was carved in verse 18, excuse me here. Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, again, are the four-faced cherubim. Point B, Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 1 and verse 15, Ezekiel sees a vision of the same angels. Then you can add point C below point B there, right parenthesis C, and you can put in Ezekiel 41, verses 18 through 20. Ezekiel 41, verses 18 through 20. And this describes the order of cherubim that appear to be two-faced. They should always tell the truth, but I don't know if they do. They're holy beings. They can't be two-faced, can they? All right, Ezekiel 41, 18 through 20. Looking at the temple, Ezekiel notes that it was carved with cherubim, face toward you on one side and his face on the other side. They all the house, all around, so all over the temple here. From the ground to above the entrance, cherubim and palm trees were carved, as well as on the wall of the temple. Now, here I want to dispel some of the popular images of the cherubim, the cherubs. First of all, a lot of people think that cherubs are baby angels. They are not baby angels, okay? This is not a cherub. This is a figment of man's imagination, okay? Also, cherubs are not cute little grandchildren. All right? You know, oh, you cute little cherub. Love you. Okay, this is a cute little grandchild, but it is not a cherub. Okay? They do not fly around on Valentine's Day cards with bows and arrows, shooting arrows into your heart, things like that. Okay? Please erase those pictures from your mind. I'm sorry to pop anybody's balloon here, but the cherubs are very different than that. All righty. All right, point two, right parentheses two. We want to look at the purpose of the cherubim, and that's in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 25 through 28, your cross-reference there. It's up on the screen. Here we get a reason why they exist. And there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their head. Stood still, they dropped their wings. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. Notice from the appearance of his loins, I saw something like fire. Radiance. Go back to that illustration, and above the expanse, above the cherubim, you see this thing that looks like a lapis lazuli throne, and then the figure that looks kind of like a man, but it glows, and it looks like metal above and fire beneath. And the glow around the figure on the throne is like a rainbow. What are we seeing here? We're seeing a pre-incarnate vision of Jesus the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity. Okay? That's Yeshua in his glory, in his pre-incarnate glory, appearing so that Ezekiel could witness him. So this is the divine chariot or the divine throne, is what we're looking at here. And the cherubim play an important part on the throne. Point 2a. They are the attendants of the throne of God. Now the word cherubim means to guard or to cover. So they're kind of his honor guard. They're like his honor guard, bringing glory to God. I think that would be the best way to explain it. God isn't afraid of an enemy. He's not afraid of a terrorist coming up and blowing himself up. So he needs guards. So this is an honor guard. Point B. This is a marked up moment. Point B. The cherubim are part of God's footstool. See where they're located? They're the footstool of his throne. And this fact is brought out again under point C, Psalm 80, verse 1. Here's what Psalm 80, verse 1 is getting at. For the choir director, said to El Shoshanim Edut, a psalm of Asaph. O give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who what? Are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. This is what the psalmist is alluding to, the throne of God. So as we get back to the shadow, now that was the reality, we get back to the shadow, point D, the ark then is God's footstool, the footstool to his throne. That's what the ark is foreshadowing. Now, footstools, see, here's a picture again. Here's that picture again. They are the footstool to his throne. This is actually the humble part of his lower part of the throne was the most humble part, where the feet touched the Pharaoh. And, of course, they liked to raise their throne so they were above everybody. And they did a footstool. So the most humble part of his throne, where his feet contacted the throne. And here is an Assyrian's throne, Sennacherib's throne. And you see how it's lifted up, so he'll be in a position of dominance over everybody else. So he needs a little step stool to get up there. He needs a place to rest his feet. They can't be dangling unceremoniously off the throne. So he has his footstool. The of that footstool. Right here. This is the Ark of the Covenant. We're looking at God at his most humble position. Here is the actual relief that drawing was made from. And again, here is the footstool at the base of the throne. Notice how he's above everybody. Now, one thing you should notice when you look at ancient reliefs like this, Look at the faces of everybody. They're all there except what? Sennacherib's face. Somebody took a hammer to it, didn't they? Look at the scepter. What is the scepter a symbol of? Governing authority, right? What's happened to the scepter? Look at his hand. Somebody took a hammer of some sort to it. What are they doing here? They're disgracing Sennacherib. They're saying, He's been deposed. The next king is in power now. And so they go after his face and after his scepter to make a statement. You will see a lot of this in ancient statuary and reliefs. Notice it. See, the faces are often defaced. Many times the nose is broken off. That's a nice convenient place to give a whack with an axe, right? Knock the nose off. That's an order to bring dishonor upon the memory of the man and to say, he's been replaced. He's no longer an authority, no longer a power. So take a look at that when you see archaeological drawings. All righty. At this point, I want to hand out a couple of dictionary articles about the cherubim. It's a two-sided handout from two different dictionaries, just to give you a little more information about these beings that are not babies nor baby angels. So here's a couple of articles for you. Let's see. Eve and Craig, do you need one or two articles? Two? Okay, here you go. So go ahead and pass those down the aisle, or down your row, I should say. Here you go. There you are. The attendance sheet. Is the attendance sheet over here? Ah, here it is. Here it is. Very good. There you go. Thank you. All right, any extras here? Everybody got one? Any extras here? Got it. Okay, you guys got enough here? Okay. And you guys need some here. How many? Two here. Three. You got one? So you just need two. And you guys need one? Just one? One more? Sure, I've got three or four left here. Okay, everybody got their article? Okay, you can read that tonight. And you can give me a book report next week. How many of you guys, I'm going to start integrating reports and tests and book reports in, right? Ah, well, there, poor Kathy. She just about choked back there. Don't do that to me. All righty. Let's go. Question. Yeah, our view of our view of previous leaders is very different than the antagonist views. Brutal culture. So it was part of that culture. Yeah, when Sennacherib's successor took over, probably one of his soldiers did that. In order to honor Sennacherib, honor the new king and dishonor Sennacherib. All righty. Yeah, sure. That's deliberate. That's deliberate. You wonder why. Why do they all have their noses off? It's very deliberate, yeah. Plastic surgery culture, yeah. Okay, one more question. Yeah. Yeah. That's the probably what we're seeing there. Let's see. How far back is my illustration? It's back quite a number. But yeah, that expanse would probably be the sea of glass that John saw. It's the same scene, only different perspectives, a little different description. Once you get it kind of in your mind, you see it pop up over and over and over again throughout Scripture. All right, let's move on, or I'll have you guys here all night. All right, the purpose of all this, Exodus 25, 22. So let's take a look at the next verse. We're on the Article Tanakh version up on the screen. 22. It is they shall arrange audience with you. I shall speak with you from atop the lid, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony. And it is all that I shall command you pertaining to the children. And let's Let's see. Do we have some animation here? Let's see what we think. So that here we go. Here's some animation of the Ark of the Covenant, just a rotating in front of us there. Let's see. Does somebody have a pigtail? I can't really tell. Oh yeah, the other guy might have a little longer hair. That's possible. There, that might be a little longer hair. It might be. Yeah, there, angels do not have sex. Okay. All righty. Verse 22. How many times I got to repeat that? All right. When angels appear, yes, they usually appear as young men, those that are human in appearance. Of course, these are not exactly totally human, but yes, when angels appear, they appear as young men, basically. Yeah. All righty. Let's see here. Where am I? All righty. The purpose, we learn from verse 22, this is the place where, point A, Israel's king is going to meet with his people. And I think that's a neat thing to see, because we see here that an absolutely holy God desires a personal relationship with his creation, with man whom he created. For example, Leviticus 26, verses 11 and 12, God says, "Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you. My soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." God wants a personal relationship with those who he loves, those who trust in him. But verse 22 is also our first hint of something. We'll see this develop further on, but it's the first hint that Moses is now creating a throne room. The first hint that we are making a throne room here. That's a mark it up moment, by the way. Mark, highlight point B, point 2B. Moses is creating a throne room. All right, let's take a look at the significance of the Ark of the Covenant. First of all, the historical significance, bottom of the page, point A1. It's the place where the King of Kings would meet with his people and deal with their sins. And point two, the Ark was the footstool of the throne of God, where the presence of God would be visibly seen between the cherubim. That's where the Shekinah glory would appear. And we see this brought out again in Psalm 99, verses 1 through 5. Cross-reference there. The Lord reigns. Let the people tremble. Enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion. And exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. So when Israel came into the tabernacle, into the temple, they were coming into the presence of the footstool of God's throne. All right, turn your page to page 29. And we move on with the historical significance of the Ark of the Covenant. It was the place where the King of Kings would meet with his people. The Ark is the footstool of God's throne. Page 29, point 3. This was the place where sins were covered over. Leviticus 16, verses 14 through 17. And this happened on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16. "Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull," this is the high priest, of course, "and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side," that's that atonement cover, "also in front of the mercy seat. He shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people." The first offering was for himself. "And bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat." He shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the pure sons of God. I'll be in the tent of meeting. Come. You get the point that God is absolutely holy, set apart and separate from sin. You know, when we had our Messianic congregation going in Portland, we studied the Old Testament on a regular basis. We went through Isaiah, we went through Genesis, we went through a number of these books. And you know what, people, especially the Gentile Christians who came to the congregation began to say, they said, you know, I really am beginning to get a sense of the holiness of God. You know, in the church today, New Testament-oriented church today, tend to make Jesus our buddy. He is our friend, but he's also the King of Kings, and he's also the Holy God. And so a study of the tabernacle and the Tanakh brings that out very clearly. So here again, we have the high priest sprinkling and cover. This is the place where satisfaction and reconciliation occur. Point B, the messianic significance. We can come into God's throne room, into the very presence of God, because of our relationship with Yeshua. Not like the high priest, who's the only one who could go in there once a year, but we can go in there freely. Hebrews 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Yeshua, Jesus, the Son. That we may receive to help in time of need. So we can do that. We can approach God's throne, point 1A, and worship at his footstool. But you know, it doesn't stop there, point B. For us, it doesn't stop there. For the believer, someday we will even get to share his throne as co-rulers. Revelation 3:21. Here it is. Who overcomes, I will grant with me on work footstool. So overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So we got a great future ahead of us. Point two. Again, the messianic significance. The wrath of God which burns against sin demanded that punishment be exacted. The appropriate punishment is death, and that is bad news, right? Of course, right. Point three, there is good news. That's what the word gospel means. Good news. God is willing to accept a substitute. Point four. The death of the Messiah was that substitutionary punishment that satisfied the holy demands of a righteous God, and therefore God is reconciled to the believer. His face has been turned away. His face is now turned toward us. So Yeshua is that substitutionary atoning sacrifice. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you you may not sin. He assumes that they do, right? He's correct there, isn't he? If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Yeshua HaMashiach, the righteous. And he himself is what? The propitiation. To propitiate means to appease or to conciliate. It's the means of forgiveness. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for those of the whole world. That's Yeshua. I'm running out of time, Carolyn. Can you ask me afterward? Okay, I do want to get through. Point B, Yeshua is the source of reconciliation. Not only is he the means of forgiveness, but he's the source of reconciliation. Romans 5, 10 and 11. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Here's the other side of the coin. God reconciled Israel. The believer reconciled. Have to be brought together. We were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we exalt in God through our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, through whom we have received the reconciliation. The rift is healed. Separation is healed. Now I want to close with a principle, point C. A principle that I want you all to burn into your minds. I've stated it before. The common and the ordinary become uncommon and extraordinary when used in the service of the King. Remember our little footlocker. That's a good picture of you and me, right there. We are just common, ordinary little wooden boxes. But you know, when we trust God and he puts his Holy Spirit into us, what happens? We basically get covered with gold and we're set aside for the use of the King. Okay? And so our common little ordinary lives can become extraordinary and uncommon. And that is the point of 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31, your cross-reference. Write that down. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31, right beside that principle. Remember, we start out as footlockers. For consider your calling, brethren. There are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. And there we are, guys. None of us are wise. None of us are mighty. We're not the leader of the free world, are we? None of us are mighty. None of us are royal parentage. At least I don't know of anybody that's royalty here. We're considered foolish and weak and base by the world and actually despised. The world is turning more and more toward atheism. At least our culture is. We're considered stupid because we don't believe the scientific proof that God doesn't exist. Well, that's the footlocker there, right? Well, here's God's view of things. Next verse. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. You are in the Messiah, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. What's important to God? Not the power, not the money, not the house, not the fame, things that are valued here in Southern California, wood, Disneyland, none of that. All that's going to burn. God care about wisdom, about righteousness. We've received that. He cares about sanctification, turning us. Redemption, healing the between us. These are the qualities that are going to stay with us. This is the important stuff from God's viewpoint. So I'm going to throw some ark illustrations up here for you. And everyone you see, remember the principle. The common and the ordinary become uncommon and extraordinary when used in the service of the King. We've been set aside for His work. He can do amazing things in every life and wants to. He wants you to serve Him. All right. I've got two other handouts to give to you. The morning class insisted that I hand them out to them. So the first handout will be two ark illustrations. I couldn't do it in color, but at least they're on gold paper, huh? At least they're on gold paper for you. Just a couple of illustrations of the Ark of the Covenant just to remind you of who you are. You are a beloved child of the King, and your common, ordinary life can be turned into something uncommon and extraordinary if you serve Him. Okay, thank you. Guy's got enough here. Okay. And 1, 2, 3 here.
1, 2, 3.
1, 2, 3, there you go. And how many do we need here? One more, two. Okay, there you go. All right, here's one here. Okay, that's it. You guys got, everybody have one? Hey, we came out exactly even on those. All right, one more handout. This last handout is a little handout about the Ark of the Covenant and the Mercy Seat, since we've been through that. And on the back is a chart outlining the history of the Ark of the Covenant. It traveled around quite a bit, not only in Sinai, but also in Israel. And we'll answer the question next week when we start, what happened to the Ark of the Covenant? Where is it now? What's going on? Everybody wants to ask that question, so we'll do our best to answer it for you. All righty, so pass that down the tables, and then I will I'll close with prayer, and we'll let you guys go. All right, you got any extras? There we go. Two there, okay. And we have enough here. I got three here. All right, everybody got what they need? Need one there. Do we have any extras in back? We ran out of a bunch. Okay, I will make a copy. I need? How many? Raise your hands. 1, 2, 3, 4. All right, I'll make a batch of copies for next week, and you guys can pick it up, okay? Sorry I ran out there. That we will answer next week. We will answer the question about where's the Ark of the Covenant next week. That's on the agenda. All right, let me pray. I've held you guys 5 minutes over. Father, again, thank you. Thank you for your word. And thank you for what you can do with an old beat-up footlocker. And so, Lord, we give ourselves to you. We want to be covered with gold. We want to be used of you in your service. I would rather be a footstool on your throne than the president of the free world. So, Lord, help us to seek your face and make sure that your face is always turned with us, toward us, and that all our missteps and sins are cleared up and kept clean in your face. Help us, Lord, to seek you and serve you. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right.